Last week we were together. We took, as we do each week, a look deeply into Scripture. And I think from feedback I've received and from my own personal kind of reflection on what happened, I could tell it resonated deeply with us. We visited last week with, of course, a prophet who was in a panic, running for his life. Not exactly something you associate freely with a prophet, a man of God or a woman of God. We tend to have this sort of artificial, imagined view of such people. If I name a list of the Pauls and the Peters and the Ruths and the Esthers and the Moses, and it's our tendency as people to sort of make them heroes that are sort of bigger and better than life. And I think when we do that, we come to a prophet like we've come to Elijah, and we stop in our tracks and say things to ourselves like, for real? I mean, that really happened to him? That's not exactly how I have treated him. He's in the museum of my memory as a guy that had it going. And yet, here he is in a panic, running for his life, and quite surprising, praying that he could die. I've heard from some of you who said that point resonated like little else with my life. Somebody's talking about the honesty of wanting to just hang it up. Well, the Bible does. We have throughout this series referred to Elijah as Survivor Man. It's the label that we've given him. And last week in 1 Kings 19, I have to confess to you, I had my doubts. I had my doubts that we named him correctly, Survivor Man. Someone surprisingly like us. And can I go a step further with that? I think he had his doubts. If he knew that we were giving him such an accolade, that he's a survivor man, he might say, well, have you read 1 Kings 19? Because it sure didn't look that way, and it definitely didn't feel that way for me. Now, sure, it's true that he was a player in the epic collision between God and the prophets of the false god Baal on the mountain that we've become familiar with, Mount Carmel. It was an epic collision of the one true Jehovah God and the false gods of Baal and Asherah. We called that, and I think fittingly, the showdown. Last week, or a couple of weeks ago, we talked about that showdown. And Elijah was there for all of it. That's recorded for us in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. And he was also there when God said, now that fire has fallen from heaven and it's licked up the sacrifice, the altar, the animal, the rocks, the altar itself, the water that was poured on, it's all been sucked up into heaven. I'm not done, God said. I want you now to go after all of them, and I want you to rid my people of this menacing presence, this anti-God malignancy sourced by these false prophets. And he did just that. He was there. He actually, verse 40 of chapter 18, tells us that Elijah took them all and did away with them. The word slaughtered is used in the Bible. And Elijah was part of that. He was actually the one doing that. And to be sure, Elijah persisted in prayer. I think the takeaway, and I confess this to you, is I tend to give up too soon when it comes to praying. But if you read Elijah's story at the end of chapter 18, you find that he began to pray that the drought would end and with it the famine. And he sent his servant to go look on the mountainside down at the ocean where clouds would come and the skies would darken from those clouds and the drought-ending, drenching rains would come. But he sent him and the servant returned and reported nothing has happened. And he kept praying and sent him a second time. And he returned a second time. And he went, remember that, back and forth seven times until God caused a small cloud, the size of a hand to begin to appear on the western horizon. And as it got bigger and fuller, the skies got darker and drought-ending, drenching rain came to the land. He was there for all of that. You got to guess that at that moment, Elijah's going, dude, pinch me. I can't believe I'm living the ultimate. It's right here. So with that as the backdrop, very little prepares us for Elijah's steep descent into depression. That's how chapter 19 opens. Jezebel, learning that her prophets are gone, issues this threat. She sends through a messenger to Elijah these words, "May the gods deal with me," verse 2, "be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow you're not going down." He just came from glory. And he hears those words, and absolutely nothing prepares us for what happened just hours later. Undone by this threat of revenge from Jezebel, let's just call her what she is. She's the Cruella de Vil of the day, wouldn't you agree? She was a bad lady. And Elijah is rattled to the core when he says, when the text tells us, verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And if you'll drop down to verse 4, he prayed that he might die. Whoa. He has gone from the pinnacle to the pit. He went from glory to agony. And people, just like you and I are reading it right now, he fell hard and fast. And I think, in a kind of a strange way, in doing so, it reminds a lot of us that he really is surprisingly like us. I've had those moments. In fact, last week's takeaway was this. Victory, like he had on Mount Carmel, makes us vulnerable. The rug gets pulled out from under us. And you'll remember this great counsel that came through the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore, to the one who thinks he stands, take heed, lest you fall." To the one who's on the mountain going, "This is as good as it'll ever get," beware. Danger ahead. So 1 Kings 19, we considered ways that God took him from this desperate prayer, "God, take my life, it's not worth living." God takes him away and does some incredibly personal and very practical things for him. Remember that? He came to him first and said, "You know something? You're pooped. You need to rest. Go to sleep." And he slept. The next thing he did, he says, "You know something, you haven't eaten in days. You haven't eaten in a long time. Your blood sugar is at the bottom. You need some fuel." And God brought him fuel and fed him and refreshed him. But God wasn't done. He didn't just say, "Take a rest and here, be refreshed." God said, "No, I want you to go." And he sent him some 300 miles away for a time of retreat. A place that was out of cell coverage. He was completely anonymous, inconspicuous. And that brings us to a question that's been on my mind since last Sunday. Did it work? That's how we ended last Sunday, just saying God's care for this freaked out prophet was very personal. And it was very practical. Sleep, eat, retreat. That's all good stuff. Did it work? That's what today's about. Let me ask this question that you're probably wondering. How long was he gone? God tells him to get up and go. And he does, and he finds himself, by the way, down in verse 8 of chapter 19. He traveled days and nights until he reached, notice, Horeb. Horeb is a faraway mountain way in the south, kind of making its way back toward Egypt. Although down in the Sinai Peninsula, it was known in the day, Horeb had a different name. You know what that was? Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, we're told here in 1 Kings 19. Known as the mountain of God because it's in fact where Moses met with God as a cloud came over the mountain and God said, here are the Ten Commandments. Take them down. So here you have Elijah back in that same place. How long was he there? And what did God do during that time to talk this troubled prophet off the ledge? Right? Those are the practical questions I'm thinking when I ask the question, the bigger question, did it work? What did God do for him? Well, we're left to guess, actually, how long he was away. We simply don't know. And we're never told the restorative measures that God took to rehabilitate the prophet. So, sermon's done, right? Nothing to talk about. Not so fast. We do know that chapter 19 ends with somebody that now comes on the scene and you'll learn a lot about if you kept reading into 2 Kings. His name's Elisha. Elijah, this great prophet, prayed to die. And God says, okay, I have something for you to do. I want you to go, verse 16 tells us in chapter 19, I want you to go, and among anointing others, I want you to anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as a prophet. So, Elijah, I want you to go, and I want you to anoint Elisha, your successor. So he does that very thing, verse 19. Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. Now watch what happens. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. I count 24 altogether. And he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Something you need to know right now. A cloak was a big deal in the day. It was a garment longer and more impressive than my vest, although this does turn heads. But this was a big deal, right? This cloak was significant for lots of reasons. It was protection. It was also symbolic in this case when you're taking it and placing it on someone else's shoulders, as he did. It was a way of saying, I'm now commissioning you, I'm sanctioning you, or the word the Bible's using, anointing you for a special assignment that's ahead for you. Perhaps in your Bible reading, you remember times when somebody is in deep distress in their spirit, and they were told that they wept in sackcloth and ashes, oftentimes tearing their robe. It's a mantle like this. It was a significant display of I'm broken apart. Only in this case, he comes up to him and throws his cloak on him, so in a very anointing sense. Elisha then left his oxen, watch what he does, and ran after Elijah. So Elijah's kind of walking along. I don't know if it's a quite duck, duck, goose, but he kind of duck, 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 goose. And then he, I don't know if he ran, but he was fast. So if he ran, Elisha would have never caught him. But he walks away. And Elisha says, hold on. And he goes and he runs after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. The next statement is stated in New International as a question. It can actually be a statement. Go back, Elijah replied. Remember what I've done to you is a better rendering of this. Remember what I've just put on your shoulders and what it represents. It's rendered again as a question here. Go back. What have I done to you? So Elijah left him, watch this, went back, took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. And he burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. Remember that last sentence. We'll come back to it. A lot like James and John, Simon and Philip in the New Testament. They're fishermen. Jesus comes to them on the shore of the lake or sea of Galilee. And he says, hey, I want you to leave that stuff behind. I want you to come and follow me. And what did they do? They left behind all their fishing equipment, their nets, their boats, and all the associations with that life, and they dropped it all and went and followed Jesus. In the same way, Elijah puts his mantle on Elisha, and Elisha, quite significantly, burns the plowing equipment to cook the meat, symbolically saying, I'm done with that life. It's over, and I'm going to follow you. So he picks up and he follows him. I picture it this way. This last scene here, as they're walking away, I sort of visualize the camera walking them, watching them walk away. And I see this sort of rookie prophet, Elisha. Kind of, I don't know if he's putting his arm around this all-pro prophet, right? But it shows us that they're walking away together. Where they went? Nobody knows. We're not even sure how long they were gone. By the way, neither of them, if you took time to read every word in chapter 20, you'd find they're not there. They disappear. Not unlike what God does when he resets the direction of our lives, the trajectory of our lives. He did that with Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. He sent him away, and for 3 years, he disappeared, vanished. What was going on? We only see the results of what went on. He became a powerful man of God. Some of that's going on. Chapter 20 makes no mention of them. All that's discussed in chapter 20 is this Ben-Hadad of Syria to the north and east comes down and picks a fight with Ahab, this evil king of Israel to the north. And they duke it out, and Ahab and his wife Jezebel continue their diabolic rule. Utter silence for a season. And then Elijah reappears in 1 Kings 21. And he reappears with a new assignment. Now we're getting near the good stuff, the meat and potatoes. All right. So to properly appreciate the immensity of Elijah's return to service as a prophet. Let's spend a few, and they're going to be unpleasant. I just will warn you now. What we're about to read in chapter 21 is not for the faint of heart. It's ugly. It's unpleasant to read. But these unpleasant moments are necessary to consider the depths of Ahab's depravity. Sometime later, see, that's all the signal we get. Verse 1 of chapter 21. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. Okay, so Jezreel is the city named after Jezebel, Ahab's wife, and it's near Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. So there's this man who owns a vineyard in that city, and the vineyard, unfortunately, was close to the palace where Ahab, king of Samaria, lived. Ahab said to Naboth, let me have your vineyard to use it for a vegetable garden. So he wants to take it from him or purchase it from him to change it from a vineyard to a vegetable garden, since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I'm going to give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth. Now, there's a big backstory to verse 3, and that is basically the law prohibited Naboth, a simple man who possessed, his only possession was this plot of land, happened to be next to the palace, from giving or selling it to Ahab. So Naboth replies, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. So Ahab, this big macho man, the king of Israel, goes home, sullen and angry because Naboth, the Jezreelite, had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors. And notice what he did. Big mature man here. He lay on his bed, sulking and refusing to eat. Blah, blah, blah. He's being the biggest weenie around. He's a wuss, right? He's the head of this land. But he goes home, and he, staring at the wall, sulking, refusing to eat. So his wife, Jezebel, piece of work, came in and asked him, why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? He answers her, because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place. But he said, no. You got to hear the satire here. This is ridiculous. He said, no. Jezebel, his wife, said, are you serious? Do you know who you are? Have you looked in the mirror? You are the king of Israel. Is this how you're supposed to act, you big baby? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll give you the vineyard. I'll take care of business for you. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, breaking the law, placed his seal on them, breaking another law, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters, she wrote this: proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in the prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. She is so slick. She's invoking, that's, by the way, capital G, God. That means Naboth was a God-fearing man. And she knew she could reach into Jewish law that said this would be a capital offense if you somehow cursed God or the king. So the elders and nobles, verse 11, who lived in Naboth's city, did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in the prominent place among the people. You're already sighing because you know what's about to happen. And then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth has cursed both God and the king. So they took him outside the city and they stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned to death. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said, hey, honey, get up, take possession of the vineyard. I told you I'd get it for you. He's refused to sell to you. He's no longer alive. He's gone. He's dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up, went down, and took possession of Naboth's vineyard. It hardly needs to be said. Ahab is bad to the bone. Ahab and Jezebel are beyond belief bad. This story, and I will add my commentary, it's one of the most unjust outrages recorded in all of the Bible. Probably the only one I can think of more than that is Jesus Christ on a cross. Would shock most of us if it were not for the preparation that we were given earlier in our studies of Ahab and Jezebel. Most of us, if all you knew of this king was what you just read, you'd go, God, that's awful. That's shocking. That's, how can somebody do that kind of thing? But those that have been part of this study, if you haven't, you can podcast what came before. I'd like you to turn back and just remember these words from chapter 16 where this all began. This whole conversation about survivor man began. Because you have Ahab back in chapter 16. To jog your memory, we're told, verse 30, that he, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. The kingdom's divided. There's Judah to the south and Israel to the north. He's the king of the north. And no one is he's compared to all the other kings in the north who were all bad, but he's badder, okay? He's really rotten to the core. He not only considered it, notice verse 31, trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built right in the middle of God country, Israel. Ahab had made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. So he's the son of a bad dad. His name's Omri. And his granddad was also evil. His name was Zimri. And then we're told this amazing description of him that it was sport for him to sin. It was sport. It was trivia. He thought nothing of it. Consider it trivial to commit terrible sins. And then to seal the deal, he ends up marrying into the deepest darkness possible, a monster of a wife, Jezebel. So together they go to deep and dark places. From these inauspicious beginnings, Ahab went the way of a sociopath. He committed evil and thought nothing of it when he did so. And he stayed on that path the rest of his life. Now flip over to the end of chapter 21 because I want you to notice something else that's described twice in the text. We'll appreciate it more in the context, but you've just heard this horrible story, what he did to this dear, humble man, Naboth. And then we're told Elijah comes on the scene and confronts him. We'll get into the details in just a second. But notice how it goes, verse 20. So you found me, my enemy. There's ridicule there in Ahab's words. I have found you, Elijah replied, because you have sold yourself. That's the first time. Would you circle those two words? You have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I want you to drop down because they're stated again with a little more embellishment in verse 25. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself, there it is again, to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. This word, this expression, he sold himself, has captured my attention. I did some study on what does it mean to sell yourself to do evil. It's the idea of a habitual pattern. He had a habitual pattern or a daily routine of doing evil. Now, I don't know about you, but I start out my day almost every day with a pot of coffee, and then I feed the dog, and I sit down in a chair or sofa, and I have my Bible open, and I spend some time reading God's Word and praying. That's kind of how I start my day. I set that as the course that I want to follow throughout the day. Pretty good way to start. I would advise it. Well, you've got Ahab who set his course for the day to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. A very different outcome resulted. In fact, let me go a step further. I discovered that this expression, he sold himself, can actually mean to marry. That brings on new color, doesn't it? I mean, imagine that. Fitting, wouldn't you say? He married himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. The text is saying, we're being told that Ahab married evil in both a figurative sense and by virtue of his relationship with Jezebel in a literal sense. That was the pathway he followed. See why I say bad to the bone? I don't care who you are. I don't care if you eat nails for a snack. The truth is, going toe-to-toe with someone like Ahab and his wife Jezebel is risky business. It's a terrifying task. I was thinking about a soldier who's taken prisoner in battle. Somehow his release is secured, and he makes his way back to his combat unit. Might be a little bit of how Elijah felt. Or take a cop that shot in the line of duty. And after healing and recovering from that, he makes his way back out to patrol. Maybe that's getting close to how Elijah felt at this moment. After running for his life back in chapter 19, verse 3, wishing that he was dead, he's called up by God again and redeployed, reassigned, tasked with confronting, let's just call him who he is, the son of Satan himself. How did that go? Verse 17. the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He's been gone for a chapter and a half, who knows how long, and the very first words that are recorded, people, are, hey, come here, Elijah, I got a job for you. And it involves Ahab, who rules in Samaria. He's now in Naboth's vineyard where he's gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours. I just shudder at this moment. Ahab says to Elijah, so you found me, my enemy. I have found you, he answered, because you've sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, the Lord says, I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Abijah, because you have aroused my anger. God is saying here, I'm ticked off. Yeah. This God that our culture says, no, God's just a gentle. Really? You've aroused my anger and you've caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Check 2 Kings chapter 9 if you want the details of how that went. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the cities, and the birds, the vultures, will feed on those who die in the country. Clearly, Elijah is back from the brink. Did his time away work? The question I asked earlier? I'd say, in a big way. I mean, here he is, bold, blunt, and he's bringing it. He doesn't just call or send a messenger. He comes toe-to-toe, nose-to-nose with darkness itself. Ah, you're back. Want a piece of me? You're back for more? Question, what reinvigorated the prophet? How did that happen? There are words that are in our Bibles that were recorded 100 years later by Isaiah, another prophet. And I believe that some form of those words are a secret to why Elijah came back from the brink. Listen to them. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 to 31. Starts with two questions. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is beyond belief. He gives strength to the weary, Elijah. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those, listen to this, who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get weary. They will walk and never faint. I think I've just described to you, when Elijah was in despair, he went to God first, and it paid off. He came to God, and God rebuilt and reinvigorated and redeployed the prophet, which is what we've read about this morning. How did that happen? I think a big piece of it is what I just quoted from Isaiah 40. But I told you earlier, don't forget the last sentence in chapter 19. Would you flip back one page and notice it again with me? I think it's huge. It's huge. When Elijah is anointing Elisha, that last sentence ends with this wonderful word. What is the word? Servant. Servant. God gave Elisha the assignment of encouraging and supporting and serving the discouraged prophet Elijah. And it bore fruit, didn't it? It did. It worked. And people, listen to me now. It still works. This morning, there's a pretty good chance that I'm talking to two different kinds of people. Some of you are on the brink. That's the first group I'm thinking of when I read these words and I put together these thoughts. You're so discouraged, you're about to hang it up. You're nearing the point of despair where you start to say to yourself, it's not worth it. It's too hard. I mean, you know, and to make matters worse, you were in the game. Like Job that we sang about earlier. Most righteous guy alive, it says in the opening verse of that 42 chapter book. Most righteous guy, and then stuff hits the fan. Maybe that's you today. You were walking well. You started your day with the pot of coffee and the Bible open and your prayers on your knees before the Lord. That's your story. But you're on the brink today because it's not work. You're getting creamed. To you, it's time. It's time to personalize those words from Isaiah 40. To make that the mantra of how you live every day. I'm going to wait on you, Lord. Dear woman came up after first service today just in big tears and saying, you know, I gotta find my footing at his feet. I gotta find my place. Cause she was shot. Elijah was shot. He was on the brink. And we see how God's strength filled him back up. There's no quick fix on this. That's why it says those who wait on the Lord. Those who hope on the Lord. It worked for Elijah. It'll work for you. So if you're on the brink today, will you make that your mission statement in the coming days until you get relief? Just wait on Jesus. Really, really meet with him. It's not religion. It's not, don't call somebody. Come to somebody. Jesus Christ. But I said there's two kinds of people, I think, that are hearing my words this morning. One is those on the brink. And the second group is people God sends to people on the brink. And you may be in that group. You might be here this morning going, you know what? I'm doing okay. I just got a new job. I'm healthy. I'm happy. Just got married. Got life by the tail. Feeling no pain. You don't have to be shy about that. That's okay. Those blessings also come from God. So you give him thanks for that. Times are pretty light right now, and it's easy for you to even hear this story this morning. But I want to challenge you, if that's you today, if you're in that group, and if your practice is to come to church on Sunday and sing, and we're going to sing again in a minute, and worship and take communion and hear a message, but you go home without looking from your position of prosperity, let's call it, and saying, God, give me eyes for someone on the brink. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, you're going home without having really experienced all that God has intended for you. At some level, if you stay that way very long, you become a taker. And God wants to make you a conduit. He wants to make you a kind of person that he can reach through to people on the brink. Will you do that? I've been both people. Some mornings when I'm on the brink, I'm so glad somebody reaches out to me here at Grace Point and says, you know something here? You look like you're shot. You're hurting. You've had a hard week. Thank you. Thanks for praying for me. But there are other weeks when I go, I show up and I'm looking, and people, listen to this, listen to me. People are not as they appear to be. Hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm great. Because that's the weird thing we humans do. I'm great can be code for I'm on the brink and I'm about to die. We just do that, don't we? So I don't want to mess your day up. Hey, how you doing? Awful, man. I'm looking for a sword to fall on a sword. Got a sword? We don't talk that way, do we? Trust me. Every single week, I come away with this impression. People are not as they appear to be. So let Jesus set you with eyes that he has for using you to come to someone that's on the brink. And do it again next week. Let's pray together, shall we? There's so much that you want to say to our hearts, God. And I know you start with people that are hurting bad, that have fallen fast and hard. And they're here this morning, and life is brutal. I pray that they would be drawn close to you and given a new courage to wait on you. And then I pray, God, for the words of Hebrews to become words of engagement, terms of engagement for those who are here that are doing okay. Let us consider how we may stimulate or spur one another on to love and good deeds. Not giving up our meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another day after day, more and more, because the days are going to get difficult. Lord, I pray that you'd put it in the hearts of people here this morning, like Elisha, to look for the crestfallen Elijahs among us. And like Elisha did, serve them. That may very well be your prescribed plan for bringing somebody back from the brink. I thank you, God, that you have given us these words that are alive. I pray that they would set us on a new path. Make us men and women who are on purpose, on mission, intentional in the way we serve others who may very well be on the brink. We draw near to you now, Lord. We respond with glad hearts. Although, truth be known, not everybody's going to respond with a glad heart, but we're going to do so willingly as an act of our will. Draw us close as we sing, as we take communion. Receive our words of praise and our offerings as well. In the name of Jesus, we pray.